The scripture lesson for today is found in the book of the Acts of the Apostles, or sometimes called Acts of the Holy Spirit. And I'm reading from chapter 8, verse 26. This is the word of the Lord. Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Go south to the road, the desert road, that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza." So he started out, and on his way he met an Ethiopian eunuch, an important official in charge of all the treasury of the Candrake, which means queen of the Ethiopians. This man had gone to Jerusalem to worship, and on his way home was sitting in his chariot reading the book of Isaiah, the prophet. The Spirit told Philip, "Go to that chariot and stay near it." Then Philip ran up to the chariot and heard the man reading Isaiah the prophet. "Do you understand what you're reading?" Philip asked. "How can I?" he said, "unless someone explains it to me." So he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. This is the passage of scripture the eunuch was reading. "He was led like a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he did not open his mouth. In his humiliation, he was deprived of justice. Who can speak of his descendants, for his life was taken from the earth?" The eunuch asked Philip, "Tell me, please, who is the prophet talking about, himself or someone else?" Then Philip began with that very passage of scripture and told him the good news about Jesus. As they traveled along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "Look, here is water. What can stand in the way of my being baptized?" And he gave orders to stop the chariot. Then both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and Philip baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord suddenly took Philip away, and the eunuch did not see him again, but went on his way rejoicing. Philip, however, appeared at Azotus and traveled about, preaching the gospel in all the towns until he reached Caesarea. This is the word of the Lord. I'm a grandfather, a new grandfather, a brand new grandfather, and I'm very proud of it. I'm excited by it. It's my very first grandson, and his name is Corvin. I remember when he was just a day old, when I first held him and cuddled him. This fragile little bundle. But I couldn't help wondering, as wonderful and as marvelous as it all seemed to me, this new little life, little fingers, little toes, you know how it goes, little ears, little nose, and he's all there and it's wonderful. My light's flashing. What does that mean? Okay, thank you. I love technology when it works. I couldn't help but wonder what heritage we're leaving for this new little babe and his generation. There's something profound about thinking such thoughts, about the coming of the next generation, about the heritage, and about the continuation of our family and of our nation and of our world. And yet, part of that thinking isn't just the wonder and the glory of it all, but the mixed emotions as well of thinking about some of the unpleasant things that are happening in the world. How will Corvin be ready to deal with the challenges of personal disasters like the one at Humboldt, or more recently the one in Toronto? Would there be in his lifetime, I wondered, a nuclear war with North Korea?
or Iran, or as a spillover from the Indian-Pakistani conflict, or by some as yet unidentified rogue nation or terrorist group? Would he face a climate or weather calamity, or the horror of a pandemic that will wipe out much of the population off the face of the world? It's concerns like these that have led many of this generation to decide they're not going to have children at all. There may be other reasons as well, but this seems to be one of them. They believe it's irresponsible to bring children into the world. That's why so many of us are still waiting for grandchildren. There's that hesitancy. As a result of that hesitancy, the child birth rate in Canada is in decline. We're not even maintaining the status quo. We're not even reproducing ourselves. If not for vigorous immigration, Canada would be a nation in population decline. Besides all this, as we observe our Canadian society, we see our Christian values that enabled this country to become the great country that it is being undermined, being replaced by quasi-Christian or non-Christian or secular substitutions. The truth is that many of our children will follow the societal trends, and indeed have already followed the trends as witnessed by the churches that are less than full. Those that report themselves to the census takers as non-religious. And while it is still not a very large portion of the population, the non-religious category is the fastest growing category in the census. Even as we look at our own children, many of us in the church have noted with pain that our children no longer share the faith of their fathers, the faith of their parents. They may have many things going for them, but they lack the one thing needed for a purposeful and secure life, and that is faith in Jesus Christ, their Maker, their Redeemer, the life sustainer. This reality and this truth was poignantly illustrated at the memorial service held in Humboldt for the deceased young man and a young woman, when the team chaplain told the story of a conversation he'd had with the team coach. The team coach, of course, was one of the fatalities of the bus crash. He asked the coach if he should use chapel time, which the team had, to emphasize building character, to be a good person, which was part of the team's statement of intention. It was mentioned often during that service that the team's goal was not just to build good hockey players, but to build men of good character. In response to the chaplain's inquiry, the coach immediately replied, "No, what they really need is Jesus. What they really need is Jesus." The coach realized, I suspect from his own experience, that if they had Jesus, then they would be ready for whatever came, whatever they needed, to be men of strong character, able to face any eventuality that life would bring, even if it turned out to be a death, an early death, some would say, an unexpected death, or a calamity. I wondered, when he said that, if we in the church understand and declare that truth as plainly or as boldly as the coach did. Oh, that we could all be like that coach, unashamed of the gospel of Christ. That's what Paul said. He knew that was a common problem even in the church. In Romans chapter 1 verse 16, he said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to save those who believe. We need to be bold and proclaim that truth. That's our job. That's what church is for. When Christ ascended on high, he gave the commission to us. We call it the Great Commission. And you remember it. You know it well. Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. And then he gives this wonderful promise to go with the commission. To go with the commandment comes this wonderful promise. Surely I will be with you always to the very end of time, the very end of the age. This command he gives is not simply for radical Christians. It's a commission for anyone who is a Christian at all. This is not a Christian optional activity. This is the core activity for which Jesus has given us his own Holy Spirit. That's why Pentecost happened. And you remember on that occasion, immediately when the Holy Spirit came upon them, they began to evangelize. They began to tell others about Jesus. And many came to faith and became companions on the journey, the faith journey to heaven. Surely, I know in this congregation at least, you all see the need for evangelism. Surely we know that a nation that turns from God is a nation headed for destruction. And so this is our option, as God told his people of old. Choose today whom you're going to serve. And Joshua, the prophet, said this, "Well, as for me and my house, what? We will serve the Lord." I knew you guys knew that. "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." It was said of the 18th century that in the midst of so much social unrest and political confusion, the nations of Europe had two choices. Either they could address the situation with revival, evangelical revival, or with violent revolution. It's sometimes said that France chose the horrific and violent way of revolution and the guillotine, while Britain chose the Wesleyan evangelical revival and social reform based on biblical values. What in Canada today will we choose? Which way would we rather go? Will we wait until it goes down and down and down, until there's more and more violence in the street, where there's carelessness, indifference for other people's needs? Or will we pray that God would send his Holy Spirit and revival, that we will have people whose hearts and minds reflect the heart and mind of Jesus, that we will be people who care for others, people who love others, people who love God and our neighbor as ourself, as the final great commandment says. If we are to have any real hope for our children and grandchildren, let us decide this day to choose God's way, to give ourselves over to the work of evangelism, to make it a focus and an aim and an intention that we will tell others of the love of Jesus, of the goodness of Jesus, of the abundant life promised by Jesus that will be found only in Jesus. God himself is with us, and he has provided and gifted others in the church to work with us in this task. Most of us have to admit that we have been somewhat slack in this matter because of embarrassment or a feeling of inadequacy, even a feeling of, I don't want to do the gospel harm and I don't live very good. And they'll say, well, old so-and-so says he's a Christian and just look at him. I don't want to be a Christian. There's a story told, though, about how someone said to his Christian neighbor about old Sam, who lived two doors down, and he's supposed to be a Christian. And just the other day, he was shouting at my dog for doing doo-doo on his lawn. What kind of a Christian's that? The other guy said, oh, I've lived here 20 years, and so has Sam. You should have seen him before he was a Christian. We need to tell people of the love of Jesus. We need not to fear rejection. For if we are rejected, we're only walking closer to Jesus. So it's time to put all hesitation behind us and to take up the cross of Christ, to dress in the armor of light and step up to the battle to which we're called. If we love our families and if we care for our nation and our world, we have no other choice, because as Jesus told us, there's no other name under heaven by which you can be saved. We need to realize time is short and we must intensify our efforts immediately. Well, some may say, but I still don't know what to do. Well, let's look at some of the examples by the early Christians and imitate them. You remember Paul, the great apostle who went to a strange people in a strange land. That strange people and strange land were the Europeans. And how he preached throughout Greece and then later on in Rome. Paul, this ambassador of God, told young pastor Timothy to do the work of an evangelist, not to forget that, and whatever else he was doing, not to forget the work of an evangelist. We see he took every opportunity to share the gospel with all sorts of people in all sorts of ways. We begin, of course, by making every effort to reach out to others in friendship and caring. It begins with a smile or a courteous hello and then moves on to getting to know them better. Some of us don't even know anything about our neighbors. We don't know their name or their children's names or if they have children, although we did notice kids once in a while. We're never sure if they're visiting or if they live there. We don't know where they work or what their interests are. And so getting to know your neighbors is a good start. I was going to ask for a show of hands of how many of you knew your neighbors and where they worked, but it's all too embarrassing. I'll just let you deal with it yourself. And some of you will know your neighbors, and good on you. But some of us need to start. And some of us need to start even with our own families first. Usually we at least know their name. But do we know what they think about things? Have we talked to them about what they think about Jesus? And do we know why they think the way they think? What are their real priorities and goals? And have we thought about how Jesus and we with Jesus can offer to help them meet their life's goals or to help them think of higher goals beyond the ones they have now, maybe even eternal goals? And then we look at one of the earliest evangelists whose name was Philip, and we read about him in the book of Acts. Elsewhere in the book of Acts, he's described as one of the Christians who was driven out of Jerusalem in the persecution that began early in the life of the church. We read this: those who had been scattered preached the word everywhere they went. Philip went down to a city in Samaria and proclaimed Christ there. And when the crowds heard Philip and saw the miraculous signs he did, they all paid close attention to what he said. with shrieks. Evil spirits came out of many of them, and many paralytics and cripples were healed. And so there was great joy in that city. What we read here is what I call a high form of evangelism, with signs and wonders that catch people's attention and earn a hearing, but in any event brings joy at the message. We too need to be open to allow God to act in amazing ways through us. I've seen many miracles in my day, but not everyone has those gifts. And so you may do what you consider ordinary, but which God sees as miraculous. A life changed, for example. A kind word spoken to a young person, perhaps. And that young person is encouraged that somebody cared. They may have been feeling that nobody cared, nobody noticed, nobody cared if they lived or died. But as a result of that, hello, how are you doing? They chose to respond, not to take their own life that afternoon, which they had intention of doing. You may say, but that's nothing. I just smiled and said hello. But God says, it's everything. It's life-giving. You see, in that instance, His Spirit nudged you to speak up. And you may have had no idea how much it mattered that you obeyed that nudge. On another day, you may have felt God's nudge to reach out and ask someone if they would like you to pray for them. And then as you pray, as the Spirit leads, it's the exact words they need to hear. And their soul is set free. And the comfort of God is with them. Look at the life of Philip. An angel of the Lord nudges him, saying, go south to the road, the desert road. Philip may have wondered why. What's on a desert road? I have no reason to go there. But God has a reason, which in due time is revealed. Listen. Listen and obey the nudges of God. For God speaks in many ways. He speaks in those inner promptings, those ideas that just come into your head out of nowhere. In circumstances when we know there's a need. And especially in His holy word. Listen to these things so that you can do your job as an evangelist in the power of the Spirit, in the wisdom of the Spirit, in the grace and love of the Holy Spirit. Note that as soon as he was nudged, Philip started out. John Calvin, the great reformer, was a man like that as well. In fact, he chose as his personal motto, my heart to thee, O Lord, I offer promptly and sincerely. So if you see his crest, he's holding up a heart and it says promptly and sincerely. So don't be afraid to do as God says immediately. Don't worry if you aren't sure. Pray at the first of every day for his guidance and the leading of his Spirit, and he will use all that you do to be a blessing, to be a presence of God wherever you are. Read his word and obey what you already know you should be doing. And above all, love your neighbor as yourself. Philip heard the nudge, and we read in the story that he sets out immediately to that desert road. It reminds me also of when Jesus called the disciples to come and follow him so that he could make them fishers of men. It says they left their nets immediately and followed him. Not only did he listen to the initial commission, but he kept alert for opportunities along the way. And on the way, the chief reason he was sent appears. He bumps into the Ethiopian official. He had opportunity to share the gospel with this influential man who returned home and where the church in Ethiopia was established. The Ethiopian had gone up to Jerusalem seeking God and to participate in the religious rituals, but he still carried basic doubts and basic questions. The Spirit told Philip to walk alongside the chariot, just as we too are told to stay near to the people God encourages us to be a witness to. We need to stay near to them, to befriend them, to care about them. Then Philip asks if he can help the man, and the man says, "Yes, would you help me?" The man reveals his difficulty, and Philip offers to help. He especially offers to help him understand the scriptures. Excuse me. That requires us that we are regular students of the Bible as well, that daily we get instructions from God's Word. You don't have to understand all of it, but the Holy Spirit will teach you what you need to know for that day. Note how Philip approaches the Ethiopian. He doesn't come across as a know-it-all. He doesn't make presumptions about the level of understanding the Ethiopian has. He simply asks, "How are you doing? Do you understand what you're reading?" And the man answers, "Well, I need someone to explain it." In other words, Philip responds to an expressed need. It isn't helpful to give answers to questions people aren't asking, or to try to fill needs that people don't sense they have. I remember a number of years ago, it was popular for Christians to have a bumper sticker which read, "Jesus is the answer." Do you remember those? "Jesus is the answer." But some clever wag, non-believer no doubt, had printed another bumper sticker that read, "What's the question?" That's the real issue, isn't it? What's the question? The question for one young man was, "What can I do to inherit eternal life?" It's a question many people have, even if some don't articulate it. Some have given up even looking for the answer. But if they're reminded of the question, they can be told an answer. The Ethiopian then invites Philip to come and sit with him and share his thoughts on the text from Isaiah about the Messiah. And this leads into a recounting of the gospel story. We read, "Then Philip began with that very passage of Scripture and told him the good news about Jesus." Philip began where the Ethiopian was and then led him to Jesus. Always our story must end with Jesus. The result of this conversation about spiritual matters led the Ethiopian to ask for baptism. And Philip responded positively to his request to commit his life to the Lord. This is not always, of course, the immediate response, so we shouldn't get discouraged if only some respond positively. Some respond more quickly than others as well. Paul tells his followers that God sends some to sow, some to water, some to harvest. They all have a part in the evangelical process. But not everyone is a harvester, and that shouldn't be cause of disappointment to us. Then Philip moves on to the next, but leaves the Ethiopian going on rejoicing because he's got the abundant life now. He knows what his life's about, why he should be living, how he should be living it. What a great gift that is. It's the greatest joy in the world to be a new parent or grandparent, but even more so when you are the means by which spiritual children are born again to eternal life. And so what does God expect us to do in response to this story that we read today? Here is what a faithful response might look like to those who are true disciples of Jesus and imitators of Philip. I encourage you before you leave this church today to pray and ask God to make you sensitive each day this week to his holy nudges. Even now, as you listen to the word of the Lord, you may sense God encouraging you to do something that you don't usually do. Obey immediately. Secondly, respond promptly and sincerely and with all your heart to his leading. God always just gives us things to do that will bring joy unspeakable and reveal his glory and goodness. Third, read the Bible and pray daily so you'll be prepared to give an answer for the faith that's in you. Pray that human hearts may be open to the gospel. Four, train yourself to be sensitive and responsive to the expressed needs of those you are led to share with. And fifthly, rejoice and give thanks for the seed God enabled you to sow and pray that it bears much good fruit. Will you do it? Jesus asked us to do it, commanded us to do it, commissioned us to do it. What are we going to do in response? Will you love your neighbor as yourself and share the love of God with them so that our families, our neighbors, our nation, and our world may know the joy of Jesus, the truth of Jesus that sets free, and be delivered from the judgment on an unfaithful world? It is my prayer that we will be faithful to the God who died for us and rose again, so that we can carry out his will in power and in faithfulness. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or even imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen.